I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. I have a dream today. A couple of well-known extracts from Martin Luther King Jr.'s most famous speech back in 1963. What fueled that man's belief that America could change, that black men and women would one day be treated equal to white men and women? What fueled that belief? I tell you who it was, what it was. It was the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Martin Luther King knew the hope of peace in the gospel, in the person of Jesus. And he knew from history that his dream wasn't just a dream. It wasn't just a theory. He had seen it work out in practice in the church, that there can be real peace in the person of Jesus Christ. Well, last time we acknowledged that prejudice and racism, well, it's in the world today. It is a result of sin, ever since Genesis chapter 3. And if you look over the course of history, you will see prejudice and you will see racism. And one of the peaks, if we look at history, was in the first century, and it was between Jew and non-Jew, called in the Bible Gentile, between those circumcised and others that were labeled uncircumcised. Yet in Jesus and in his church, things became radically different. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are one in Christ Jesus. How was this all possible? Well, because in fulfilling God's promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Jesus came to save men and women, boys and girls from all nations, not just the Jews. And whilst Paul's early focus in Ephesians was on the Christian's vertical reconciliation with Almighty God through Jesus, we saw, didn't we, in chapter 1, that Ephesians is not only about our personal salvation. We saw it again in chapter 2. Here is the Apostle Paul, now a Christian, but also a Jew, identifying himself with his Gentile readers as part of God's salvation plan. And really, after reminding the Ephesians of how their vertical reconciliation with God was possible at the start of chapter 2 through Jesus, Paul moves his focus onto the Christian's horizontal reconciliation with each other, again, through Jesus and in his church. Last time, Paul reminded the Gentile Ephesians just how far from God they had once been. Paul said, to summarize verse 11, remember the division. Verse 12, remember the despair. All those blessings in chapter 1, those spiritual blessings that are given to the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul's saying, well, one day, in the past, you never had any of those blessings. You were without hope. You were without God. You were separated from Christ. And then we have the glory of verse 13. But now you can rejoice because in Jesus Christ you have been brought near to God through his shed blood on the cross. And we've just been worshiping and bringing that thought into our worship in our songs that we've been singing today. Because it is at the cross of Jesus, that completely level ground, that humbling ground, where every true believer comes on their knees to seek the Lord Jesus for forgiveness, it draws us all together. We're all equal. There is not young, old, rich, poor, religious, non-religious, Jew or Gentile. It's complete. To reveal the peace that Jesus has brought about. He's got to tell the Ephesians that Jesus made peace, that Jesus proclaimed peace and that Jesus gives us peace. But before we come to the first of those three points, I just want to make a couple of introductory comments. The first is this. Verse 14, Paul says this, "For he himself is our peace." He himself is our peace. Jesus is the Christian's peace. Hence the heading for today's talk. Jesus is the Christian's peace. You see, too often we think of peace being found in a ceasefire or something like the Good Friday Agreement that brought about a level of peace in Northern Ireland in 1998. But you see, those agreements are often quite complicated. And they involve lots of parties sometimes coming together and trying to agree on peace. And sadly, we also know that the Good Friday Agreement, if we pay attention to the news, well, it hasn't rid Northern Ireland of all its prejudice. And we don't know how long it will last. We pray it will be a longer lasting peace. But we don't know how long it will last. Well, that is so different to the Christian's peace. Our peace is found in one person. The Lord Jesus Christ, not loads of different parties. And it isn't complicated. Our peace is found when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus. That's first comment. The second comment is this: Jesus' peace means immeasurably more than the end of hostility or a ceasefire. The peace that I think Paul is talking about here is a comprehensive term for salvation, of life with God. This is a lasting peace, and it is capable of doing amazing things, breaking down barriers, breaking down walls of hostility, no matter how high. And this peace creates unity. Paul's saying in verse 14 that in Jesus, both Jews and Gentiles can know peace, not as separate groups, but as one united group in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as God had promised through the prophet Isaiah hundreds of years earlier, this is what God had said: peace. Peace to those far, i.e. non-Jews, Gentiles, and near to Jews, says the Lord. So how did Jesus fulfill this prophecy and make peace? How did Jesus, in verse 14, destroy the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile? Well, we're told how in verse 15. This is what Jesus did: by setting aside in his flesh the law with all its commands and regulation. That is how. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? Well, I think Paul here is certainly in part in verse 14. He's referring to the middle wall of the first century temple. And that wall was called the Soreg. The wall stood between the court of the Gentiles in the temple and all the inner courts that only the Jews were allowed to go. And those inner courts were raised to a higher level. The wall was about, and it was still standing when Paul wrote this letter. It got destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. But when Paul is writing, this wall was still standing. It was between 4 and 5 feet tall. And you know, it had warning signs through every entryway in that wall. And archaeologists have found some of these signs. Here's one of the signs. This one's in the museum in Istanbul. There's another one in half of one of these signs in the museum in Israel. And on this sign, written in both Greek and Latin, this is the translation, or thereabouts: "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Basically, Gentiles, if you pass this point, you will die. They had no access to the inner courts. And the division that created this wall was God's law. You see, the Jews despised the Gentiles because they dishonored and disregarded God's law. And the Gentiles despised the Jews because they proudly and boastfully kept or tried to keep God's law. And so the law stood as a great wall of division between these two groups. And I think it was really highlighted by this physical wall in the temple itself. And it was wrong. Jesus said this when he cleared the temple in Mark chapter 11. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? Quoting Isaiah 56 verse 7. Yet the Gentiles' court had become nothing more than a marketplace, if you know the gospel accounts. It would have been incredibly difficult as a Gentile to come to the temple in Jerusalem and to be able to even try and concentrate with all what was being sold around you and all the people passing to and fro, and to be able to worship God, to be able to pause and just pray to God. You see, just like circumcision that we looked at last week, which God had given the Jew to remind them of their God, to cause them to want to live a life shining to the other nations, displaying their God, but had become nothing but a ritual that they boasted in, well, the same had happened with the rest of God's law. Rather than the Jews rejoicing in knowing God's truth and sharing it with others, they boasted in it. And even worse, many of the Jews started to look to the law itself for their salvation rather than to God. Romans 3, verse 20 says this, therefore no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. God's law, headed by the Ten Commandments, existed to give his people his moral standard and to help his people realize their shortcomings against his standard, to be conscious of their sin, to ultimately help them, just as it helps us today, to recognize, you know, we need a savior to get to heaven because I cannot keep this law in and of myself. God is too perfect. He is too righteous, and I am not. None of us can keep God's law perfectly. And you see, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ and the joy for the Christian in the Lord Jesus Christ is that he did. He fulfilled and kept God's law. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, Jesus is the Savior that the prophets and that God's law pointed towards. And Jesus gives peace both to the Gentile and to the Jew by fulfilling the law. And if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, we read, setting it aside. Well, that's actually quite a weak translation in the NIV, that the language is stronger. If you have a New King James Version of the Bible or an ESV, you'll see actually what Paul is saying, no, Jesus abolished the law. Well, that's all well and good, but that gives us a challenge, doesn't it? If Paul is saying Jesus abolished the law, and yet Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, is there a contradiction here? Some of your friends, perhaps, when you are trying to share the gospel, and they say, no, the Bible is full of contradictions. Is there one here? Well, we need to do some work, don't we? I believe what we have here are actually two references to the law, but in two very different senses. Two references to the law, but in two very different senses. Let me try and explain. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus was referring to the moral aspect of God's law. He was teaching the difference between Pharisaic outward righteousness based on works and the true inward righteousness by faith that involves a deep and radical obedience in our hearts. God's moral law remains to this day, helping us as Christians to know how to live a life that pleases God, how to live a life that will be best for us in God's wisdom. And God's law continues to be used today to help men and women, boys and girls, through his Spirit, as his word is proclaimed, to recognize, I need a savior. I need help. I'm not as righteous as what God expects. I need Jesus. Whereas I think Paul's reference here in Ephesians to the law being abolished, well, I think he's primarily making reference to the ceremonial aspect of the law with its commands and regulations. Paul is talking about here an end to circumcision, the main physical distinction between Jew and Gentile. He's talking about an end to sacrifices, the ongoing nature of sacrifices, dietary regulations, the rules and rituals about cleanness and uncleanness. Paul says Jesus abolished them, and he abolished them in his flesh. And he's talking here about the Lord Jesus' death, because his death was the ultimate sacrifice, so that no more sacrifices were required. The Christian has been washed clean in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, no more ongoing ceremonial washing is needed. Jesus made peace by abolishing the ceremonial aspects of the law. Secondly, Jesus made peace by creating one new humanity. God had seen the division mankind had made through his law, and just as Jesus had the power to destroy these barriers and the hostility, well, so we see that Jesus has the power to create. And just as Jesus had created mankind in the beginning, in Genesis chapter 1, or a lovely passage on Jesus in creation is Colossians chapter 1. Well, just as Jesus had created mankind, so we see that Paul tells us Jesus' purpose in this radical setting aside of the ceremonial aspects of God's law was to create again, this time one new humanity out of the two, out of Jew and Gentile. Now, my preparation this week, I liked how one commentator talked about this. Now, this is what he said. He said, it's not that Christ has brought one up to the level of the other, but rather that he has produced something greater altogether. It's as if one should melt down a statue of silver and another melt down a statue of lead, and they come together and they create gold. That is what Jesus has done. Here is God fulfilling in the Lord Jesus, Jesus' own words that he had prayed. If you look at the words of John 17, my prayer is not for them alone. Jesus has just been praying for the disciples, and he's saying here, I'm not just praying for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. I pray for all the Jews, Gentiles, and men and women of all nations that will hear the message through them, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. You see, God chose the nation of Israel as his people in the Old Testament, but there was always this greater plan in place of a new humanity one day, of two groups becoming one, and having, our goal is having a greater awareness of God's peace, of this peace that Jesus has made. Lastly, but importantly, by reconciling us through the cross, Jesus made peace by reconciling us through the cross. You see, we can't talk about the law and Jesus setting it aside, abolishing it, and making a new humanity without remembering the cost. Romans 4:15 says this, because the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. Jesus kept the law perfectly, but everyone else hasn't. It's a fact. And that means that God's wrath is due on our sin for not keeping his law. Yet for every man or woman, boy or girl, Jew or Gentile, that has or that will place their faith in Jesus, our sin became his biggest horror as he died on the cross, as he absorbed God's righteous wrath in his body for our sin. This is how Peter explains it. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. we must never forget the cost to Jesus to make this peace. That's what Paul says here in verse 16. He says, and in one body, that is Jesus' body, to reconcile both of them, Jew and Gentile, to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You see, there isn't two saviors. There isn't a savior for the Jews and then a different savior for the Gentiles. There is one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there isn't two different methods of reconciliation. There is just the cross for the Jew and for the Gentile. Just one method. There is one body. Jesus abolished the law. Jesus created a new humanity. Jesus reconciled us through the cross to God. That is how Jesus had made true, lasting peace. Well, I need to just pause for a moment before we move on, and we'll be quicker on the next two points. Don't worry too much. But I need to ask this question. Do you know this peace that Jesus has made? Do you know it? In John chapter 14, we have these lovely words of the Lord Jesus when he was talking to his disciples, and they're worried about what's going to happen. They can see the mood has changed at the Last Supper. They're worried. And Jesus says this. Jesus said to the disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your heart be troubled, and do not be afraid. If you don't know this peace, I just want you to pause for a moment and note those words of the Lord Jesus. I do not give as the world gives. You see, Jesus knows that anything given to us in this world has to be earned. That's what the disciples were used to. Or maybe you get something on credit, but you've got to pay it back. Well, this peace with God that lasts forever, and this unity that can be enjoyed with other Christians from all sorts of nationalities and backgrounds, is given free by Jesus. It isn't earned, and although we live to serve him, we cannot pay God back for the free gift of grace and this gift of peace that Jesus has made. And all we need to do is to place our faith and trust in Jesus, to recognize that in his body, he died for our sins, reconciled me to God. And then like Paul, like the Ephesians, like the disciples, you too can know this lasting peace that is only found in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us that are Christians, I wonder, are we looking every day to Jesus' peace that is within us to break down barriers, to break down walls of hostility? When things aren't going well in the office, when there's the odd disruption or division even, or separation in church, do we look to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we remember the cost that he paid for our reconciliation, for the reconciliation of our brothers and our sisters? I think there's a reason why we have all the teaching in Ephesians and in other New Testament books about unity in the church. Too often, you see, we take our eyes off of Jesus and the great cost of our own reconciliation and that of our brothers and sisters. Well, moving on, Jesus proclaimed peace. Verse 17, he came and preached to you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. If Paul's highlighting here, I think, that this new church that everyone's getting used to, that is full of Gentiles and Jews in certain places, it just shouldn't surprise anyone. Because Jesus himself, when he came and he proclaimed peace, and he had no prejudice, no racism. He proclaimed that peace to everyone. Yes, if you read the Gospels, you'll see that Jesus spent the majority of his time in Israel, but the number of interactions that Jesus has with Gentiles is really noteworthy. Jesus commends the faith in Matthew chapter 8, not of a Jew, but of a Gentile Roman centurion. Later in the same chapter, Jesus heals two Gentile men of evil spirits. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus helps and then he praises the faith of a Canaanite woman whose daughter was possessed by an evil spirit. Another time, in Luke 17, you know that account, wonderful account. We learn about it in Sunday school, the 10 lepers that leave, that they're healed. and they're healed on the way to the temple, and just one returns. Well, who was it who returned? The Samaritan. As far as the Jew is concerned, the worst form of a Gentile. Here was a mixed-race Jew, a half-breed. That's the worst Gentile, and yet it's the Samaritan we read that returns to Jesus, bows and thanks him, and Jesus praises him for his faith. Another Samaritan woman in John chapter 5 is the sole audience for one of Jesus' greatest dialogues about living water. Jesus reminds her that, yes, salvation is from the Jews, but then he goes on to say, there'll be a time when you don't need to come on this mountain or go to Jerusalem to worship. He says the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, not by performing ritualistic religious ceremonies in the temple, but rather seeking God in real faith through his spirit. So he preached peace when he was on earth, and then we see before Jesus left, he commanded the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. And then it's the Lord Jesus who's still today, now in heaven, who is directing and commanding his church to go and share this news with everyone else. Paul had experienced this. This is what we read in Acts chapter 9. The reference is on the screen. Acts chapter 9. But the Lord said to Ananias, Jesus said to Ananias, go, this man Paul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel, both. And it's this peace that Jesus had made by abolishing the law, by making one new humanity, by reconciling us through the cross, that is at the very heart of the gospel, the good news all about Jesus. That's why Paul, I think, in chapter 6, when he comes to talk about the armor of God, refers to this as the gospel of peace. Jesus proclaimed peace. Jesus is still proclaiming peace through his word and through us, his people, when we share our faith, when we share the gospel of peace with others. Do you know, I'm sure there are times, I know there are times when some of us find it hard to share our faith. And you know, the devil loves to put that thought in our mind that we just incorrectly assume that no one wants to hear about Jesus today. Well, that's not true. That's not true. And I want to encourage you all this morning that, you know, there's a generation that is living among us now that don't know anything about Jesus, really. There's a generation growing up that don't know anything about the Lord Jesus, owing to the state of our nation. And it is a wonderful opportunity to share our faith. They don't know anything about this lasting peace that is in Jesus that can break down barriers. They know very little about the history of the Lord Jesus' peace. You know, me and the children, we're going through biographies at the moment. We're just finishing William Wilberforce. We just finished it. There was a man that was used by God that knew this peace and wanted to bring an end to slavery. It wasn't so much William Wilberforce as God working through William Wilberforce in this peace to declare peace to others and abolish slavery and others as well. So let us not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, because of this peace that Jesus has made. It's a wonderful message to declare to others. It's the best message that we could possibly have to share. Proclaim it. Follow Jesus' lead. Listen to his calling when you want to share a message of peace with someone that, and you're not sure. Are they going to listen? Are they going to respond or not? Follow the Spirit's leading. Lastly, Jesus gives us peace. If you were a Gentile, Ephesian, reading or hearing this letter, you might be thinking, well, this is great. Thank you, Paul, for explaining to me how Jesus made peace. Thank you. And for how Jesus proclaimed peace. And I'm beginning to understand more of the peace, the importance of peace within the gospel. But how? How can I know this peace is real for me? How can I know this? Well, I love the way we come to verse 18. This is what we read in verse 18. For through him, Jesus, we both, Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. You see, evidence of the peace God has given his people is shown in our direct access to God the Father. Whether Jew or Gentile, whether living in the first century or in the 21st century, a true believer has direct access to the controller of the universe, the sovereign God of the world. And there's no preferential treatment for some Christians and not for others. So we're hoping as a family towards the end of August to go on holiday with my parents to France. I have one bugbear when I go away with mum and dad, because dad always either books more in advance than us or he pays a bit extra to get that priority boarding. And he loves going on the ferry before us, and then he'll wave on one of the decks as we're still queuing up in the car. He's not here today, so he can't respond. He knows that to be true. Well, Paul speaks here of no priority system for the Christian. Nor is God limited in how many Christians can access him at any one time. There isn't a set number of phone lines, and there's no terrible hold music. There's no partial access, with Gentiles still being restricted to the outer courts. Paul is saying here that every Christian can now come nearer to God than the Jews were ever able to come to God. We can come all the way into God's very presence. In fact, God is dwelling inside every true believer. But the key is that this blessing and the peace that comes from our access to the Father is only found through Jesus. Jesus said this. Toppy had to help me out with this the other week. I got it around the wrong way, so I thought I'm going to put it on the board this week, make sure I make no mistake. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father, or no one has access to the Father except through me. You don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to abide by the old ceremonial aspects of the law. They've been abolished. Whatever your background, whatever your past, whatever your nationality, if you have placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are trusting in the peace that he has made by abolishing the law, by reconciling us to God, then wherever you are and whenever you want, by his Spirit, you have access to God the Father. A Christian is no longer someone who is far from God, but is someone who is very near. And so, we can declare confidently the words that Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that I love to quote. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? Not because we came to God, but that through Jesus, God brought us near to him. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't take this peace that Jesus has made for granted. And if you feel you don't really know this peace, let me ask you, are you taking full advantage of the access that you have to your Heavenly Father? Bringing him daily your praise and your petitions, leaving your worries at his feet. You see, I have found in my years of being a Christian that over time, sadly, many Christians end up falling into the habit of just squeezing in a little bit of prayer here and there, whilst in the car, whilst on their commute, on the train, whilst putting the kids to bed. And they stop allocating even just 5 minutes just to stop and pray and speak with their Heavenly Father. Without distraction, when they're not tired, and then they wonder why they struggle to know the peace that Jesus gives. Don't take this access that we have to the Father for granted. Be like Daniel. I'm not like Daniel yet. Three times a day, but that's what we should be aiming for. Set times, praying, talking to our Father. You see, Jesus is the Christian's peace. He made peace possible. He proclaimed peace. He proclaims peace today, and he gives us peace. Peace with God, and peace that is shared with each other, and a peace that unites us in his church. Amen. Let me just pray and then we'll sing a couple of songs, then Colin will come back and close our time together. Let me pray. Oh Lord Jesus, if we're honest, some of us, we still know so little about this peace that you have made. But the little that you have blessed us with that we do understand, we are so thankful for. Help us to understand it more. Help us to appreciate that wonderful access to our Heavenly Father that we now have through our High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. We worship you, Jesus. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you hear our prayers, that you're a God who is near his people. Lord, you know the things that worry us as we look ahead into the week that is before us. Oh Lord, help us to lay them at your feet. Help us to rejoice in the access that we have to you. May we know your peace better. May we rejoice in the reconciliation that Jesus has made through the cross, the high cost that he paid to bring us to you. And Lord, for any here that don't know this true peace that is found only in the gospel, that we see evidence through history and we see it today in the worldwide church, oh Lord, would they yet turn to Jesus this day? We ask this in his name. Amen.